form that I wrote in seminary for J. Dwight Pentecost. And I think that it's this assignment that shifted me away from being what I was calling myself at the time, a four-point Calvinist, to, and that's where I met Kurt Witzig. He met me in my four-point Calvinist state. Is Kurt in here anywhere?
He's getting ready for
next. Yeah, that's right. And so this is what sort of shifted my mind into free grace theology, where I am today. But the title of it is The Kadesh Barnea Paradigm as a Solution to the Problem of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And when I signed up for this class from Dr. Pentecost, you know, I was a doctoral student at the time, and he let me take his class, even though it was a master's class. I just had to do a bigger paper, and he said, I want you to write a paper on the Kadesh Barnea Paradigm as a solution to the problem of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And I thought he was speaking in tongues when he said that, because I nodded, but I didn't have the foggiest idea what he was talking about. But in that particular class, he really unpacked this concept that the way to understand Hebrews 6, and really the whole book of Hebrews, is not to start with the book of Hebrews, but to go back to a historical antecedent that the book of Hebrews mentions, what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And once you understand that, then the warning passages, the most difficult ones, like Hebrews 6, really start to fall into place. So notice what Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says. It says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So crystal clear, right? So let's close in prayer. Now, as you know, there are basically four views on this passage and all the warning passages. View one is the view that I held prior to taking Dr. Pentecost class. That's the Reformed view. And that's the view that that warning is aimed at unbelievers. The rest of the book is to believers, but then the writer focuses on unbelievers. The Arminian view is these are believers, but they lost their salvation. The hypothetical view is in there too, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. But the view that I has now become the conviction of my heart and really changed my theology in a lot of ways is the loss of blessings view for the believer losing blessings is really what this is talking about. And I hope to convince you of that. I think the way to understand this is not to start with Hebrews 6, but if you just go back for a moment and look at Hebrews 3, I think Hebrews 3 unlocks Hebrews 6. Hebrews 3 and verses 7 through 11, the author starts to quote, I believe this is Psalm 95. And you'll notice that that's a quote there in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, where God says, I was angry with that generation that provoked me. So Psalm 95, which is being quoted, is going back to Numbers 13 and 14. So what happened in Numbers 13 and 14? Well, you remember the nation of Israel had been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. They had been let out through the Exodus experience and the parting of the Red Sea. They made it all the way down to Mount Sinai, received the law of God, and then they had an 11-day journey from Sinai into Canaan. God says, if you can trust me for 11 days, you'll be in your inheritance, your blessing, the promised land. And we know how that story ended. How they got to the southern border there of Israel. They saw in the land giants. They went into fear, except for Joshua and Caleb. They fell into unbelief. And God basically allowed that whole generation to die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, who entered in as seasoned citizens, we should say, with the next generation, with the kids. And if you understand that, what happened there in Numbers 13 and 14, you'll understand the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is using that generation as an example. And I believe there's a deliberate parallel that the author of Hebrews is drawing. The Kadesh Barnea generation, I'll call them, their source of fear was the giants. But when the author writes to the Hebrews, their source of fear was the unbelieving Jews that was persecuting them and driving them away from the full revelation of Christ back into Pharisaical Judaism. The disobedience of the Kadesh Barnea generation is they didn't occupy Canaan. And the potential disobedience of the Hebrews generation is they're thinking about lapsing backward into Judaism. And there was a very real consequence to that Kadesh Barnea generation. Kadesh Barnea is the geographical area where this happened in Numbers 13 and 14. The consequence is they lost Canaan. And the very real consequence that the Hebrews might be facing is a loss of maturity and a loss, an experience of divine discipline. Because when you think about it, if you leave the full revelation of Christ and go back to an inferior revelation, like the Mosaic Law, every minute you spend under the Mosaic Law is a moment you could have been maturing as a Christian. So they're going to be denied maturity. And in fact, Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastens, are opening themselves up for divine chastening. The Kadesh Barnea generation reached the point of no return. They reached the point of unbelief and disobedience where they couldn't get Canaan if they wanted to. In fact, remember they wanted to the next day? They got brave all of a sudden. Too late, too short, right? And they couldn't get in. Now, had the audience in the book of Hebrews reached the point of no return? Not quite. Because it says in chapter 6, verse 9, we have better things concerning you. So, because the audience in the book of Hebrews is reaching the point of no return, although they hadn't crossed it yet, the writer goes back and surfaces Numbers 13 and 14 as a warning. So the better we understand what happened in Numbers 13 and 14, the better we can make sense of the warning in Hebrews 6 and verses 4 through 6. So here's kind of the outline I'd like to follow. I'd like to make two simple points under Roman numeral 1. For the Exodus generation. Every single one of them was saved in a justified sense. Every single Jew that came out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea, we're going to see in heaven one day. But they forfeited something, not salvation. They forfeited a blessing that they could have had that flows from their salvation. They could have had Canaan. And so we'll talk about their believing status and what they lost, and then we'll analogize it to the Hebrews because it's the same principle in the book of Hebrews. All of them are saved. But they're on the precipice of forfeiting a blessing, which is the full maturity that they could be experiencing in Christ. And so I hope by the time we finish Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, you'll see that the loss of blessing view makes sense. And then what about the other views? These are unbelievers, Calvinism. These are people that lost their salvation, Arminianism. This is just a hypothetical situation. I'll explain what that means. What about that view? So I'll interact at the very end briefly with those three what I think are wrong views just to show you that they don't really hold up with what I think is the right view, the loss of blessings view. So here we go. The Exodus generation, their believing status, were those that came out of Egypt believers? Well, we can look at two things, the Old Testament, and we can look at the New Testament. what does the Old Testament say? And I'm going to be giving you a lot of scripture, so don't get frustrated if you're not following along. It's going to be like a machine gun coming at you. So even if you don't get down all the scripture, at least you'll get down the big idea that I'm trying to communicate. Was that generation that came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, were they saved? I think they were all saved. Well, first of all, they're called God's firstborn son. Exodus 4:22-23. Secondly, you see them all worshiping after the Passover. Exodus 12:27-28. And here's really the clincher. They believed in God after they passed through the Red Sea. They came out of the Red Sea. The Red Sea closed. The Egyptian army was drowned. And what did they do? They praised the Lord. And what does Exodus 4 verse 31 say? They, that's that generation, believed in the Lord. Now, I'm indebted here to Dr. Ronald Allen. And this is one of the things that the Lord did for me that semester at Dallas Seminary. I had Torah with Dr. Allen in the morning. And he was teaching through the book of Exodus. And he made a grammatical statement that relates to the book of Hebrews. Unbeknownst to him, I had Dr. Pentecost for the book of Hebrews in the afternoon, who was trying to show that all of the people that came out of Egypt were saved. Neither knew that I was taking the other one's class. And it was one of those aha moments for me. It's one of those neat things that the Lord does where He puts you in situations where your paradigm shifts. And this is how I moved away from being four-point Calvinism into a free grace theology. And Alan's point is when you look at the end of Exodus 14, verse 31, they believed in the Lord. Other than the shift from plural to singular, it reads exactly the same in Genesis 15:6. Now we know about Genesis 15:6, right? Genesis 15:6 is the famous passage where Abraham, at least Paul, uses Genesis 15:6 over and over again to defend justification by faith alone. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Ron Allen says that's the same layout in Hebrew that you have in Genesis 15, verse 6. So if Abraham is certainly saved in Genesis 15, verse 6, and I know there's a dispute on that. Was Abraham saved earlier? Did his faith get reconfirmed, in Genesis 15, verse 6? But we all believe that he was saved. If he was saved earlier, perhaps, but he was definitely saved in Genesis 15, verse 6. Amen? No doubt about the man's salvation. Genesis 15, verse 6 reads exactly the way Exodus 14, verse 31 reads. So if they believed in the Lord means Abraham was saved, why can't it mean that in Exodus 14, verse 31? See that? And I think that's a really important point to understand. Those that came out of the Red Sea believed in the Lord just as Abraham did. And Ron Allen makes that point there in the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary, if you're interested in tracking that down. Beyond that, when these folks came out of the Red Sea experience, they worshiped the Lord, Exodus 33:10. They promised to submit to the Lord. Now, they didn't get very far on that, but at least the desire was there. Exodus 19:8. Would an unregenerate nation even have that desire? I don't think so. And a lot of people say, well, this can't be true. You can't make all those people justified because these are the people that made the golden what? The golden calf. Are you telling me that a bunch of people that made a golden Ray Stedman called 1 Corinthians First Californians, didn't he? What are the Corinthians called in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2? The church sanctified in Christ, saints, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Does it look like these folks are saved? Yet look at the conduct of the Corinthian church. How would you like to be the pastor of the first church at Corinth? Chapters 1 through 4, you've got divisions. Chapter 5, you've got incest. Chapter 6, you have prostitution and litigation. Chapter 7, you have divorce and remarriage. Chapters 8 through 10, you've got the stronger brothers flaunting their freedom in the presence of the weaker brothers. Chapter 11, they're drunk and disorderly at the Lord's table. Chapters 12 through 14, they're imbalanced with spiritual gifts, putting the tongues talkers on a pedestal. And then chapter 15, they're denying resurrection. Now, you can go through the book of 1 Corinthians, and what you'll discover is never once does Paul challenge whether they're saved or justified. He challenges them not on the first tense of salvation, but what? There's no growth in the middle tense of your salvation. And 2 Corinthians, the audience is described the same way, Church of God and saints. So if the church at Corinth could be that messed up and be justified, everybody in that church that we know of, why can't that be said for the generation that came out of Egypt? Why can't it be those that came out of Egypt are justified but still lapsed backwards into immorality and made the golden calf? So the golden calf incident itself, to my mind, doesn't disqualify these people from being justified. How about New Testament evidence? Is there any New Testament evidence that the Exodus generation, the Kadesh Barnea generation, was justified? And I think there's a lot of evidence. For one thing, these folks are analogized to the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6. For another matter, these folks are in the hall of faith. Did you know that? Those that came out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea are in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 29. They took Passover. They passed through the Red Sea. These are the folks that obviously exhibited faith because they put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts as they were coming out of Egypt. All of these people look saved to me. Now, people say, well, wait a minute, they didn't enter the promised land. So obviously, if they didn't enter the promised land, they were never justified. That's how a lot of people think. Well, you got sort of a problem with that because who else didn't enter the promised land? Moses. Are we going to say Moses was unsaved? I don't think so, because Moses was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, with Jesus in Matthew 17. Moses is also in the Hall of Faith. In fact, Moses might even be one of the two witnesses. You know, I'm not prepared to say that 2.5 million people that came out of Egypt and didn't make it into Canaan are in hell. And yet a lot of people will say, well, because they didn't enter Canaan, they weren't regenerated. So why did God allow Joshua and Caleb to enter Canaan? This is very important to understand. Joshua and Caleb entered Canaan with the next generation, not because they were believers, but because they were believing. See the difference? And when you go through the book of Numbers, it's very clear on this. Numbers 32:12. It says, except Caleb and Joshua, for they have followed the Lord fully. See, you can be an unbelieving believer, right? Wasn't Peter kind of like that? He was clearly a believer, but he got nervous when the Lord told him to walk out on the water and he saw the wind and the waves and he sunk. I don't think we're going to call Peter's salvation into doubt. What did Peter miss out on because of unbelief? He missed out on a blessing that he could have had, you see? And so the simple fact that they didn't enter Canaan and only Joshua and Caleb entered Canaan does not disqualify these 2.5 million people from being what we would call justified. Joshua and Caleb didn't enter not because they were unbelievers, but because they were unbelieving. They couldn't, they continued, I think I said that wrong. Not because they were believers, but because they were believing. There we go. They continued to trust God through crises. So you put all of the data together, the whole counsel of God's word, and I think the Exodus generation was saved, justified. So that takes us to B under Roman numeral 1. What exactly did they lose? They didn't lose salvation. They did not lose heaven. They lost the promised land. And the story of how they lost the promised land is found in Numbers 14, verses 20 through 38. And something very important to understand is once they reached a point where they weren't trusting the Lord and they forfeited the blessing, it couldn't be reversed. God said, you've crossed the point of no return. And as I mentioned before, they got real brave. What was it the next day? And they tried to enter through their own power. And the Bible says the giants beat them back as far as Hormah. So I think those are the two important things to understand about this Kadesh Barnea generation. A, believers, justified. B, not trusting God, even though they were believers, for the crises of life. And C, they forfeited a blessing not related to heaven or salvation, but a blessing that they could have had flowing from their justification. And once we understand that, then you understand why the book of Hebrews is quoting this story in Hebrews 3. The author is using it as a lens or a paradigm to warn the audience in the book of Hebrews what they are about to do. In other words, what he's saying is you're about to make the same mistake. And if you make the same mistake, you're going to forfeit not salvation, but a blessing, which I think is maturity in Christ, that you're not going to be able to get back. So with that foundation, let's move here to Roman numeral 2. And you'll see the same two points made in the book of Hebrews. Is the audience in the book of Hebrews a saved audience, an unsaved audience, or a mixture of saved and unsaved? That really, to my mind, is the definitive issue in the book of Hebrews to properly interpreting the warning passages. I'm convinced that the whole audience is regenerated. I don't even believe there's a mixed audience here. And we can deduce that by looking at the extended context of Hebrews 6, the preceding context of Hebrews 6, the actual context of Hebrews 6, and the subsequent context of Hebrews 6. Extended context. What does the whole book of Hebrews say about this audience? Well, it's the author, Hebrews 1, verse 2, says us. So the author is identifying with the spiritual status of his audience. He says us and we quite frequently. Now, was the author of Hebrews saved? I hope he was, or we got an unsaved person writing a New Testament book. So it stands to reason that the audience would be saved. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, your sins have been purged. Does that sound like a saved person? He says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that you are neglecting salvation. He doesn't say you don't have salvation or you need salvation, but you're neglecting the salvation that you have. You can't neglect something unless you own it, right? If someone says you're neglecting your wife, you've got to have a wife to neglect. No comments on that, right? He calls them holy brethren, Hebrews 3:1. He says they need rest rather than salvation, Hebrews 4:1. He calls them fellow believers together with him, Hebrews 4, verse 3. He says they have Jesus as their high priest, Hebrews 4, verse 14. He says they have access to the throne of grace, chapter 4, verse 16. He indicates that they need to endure, not to get saved, but to endure, Hebrews 10, 36 through 39. He says they've been sprinkled from an unclean conscience, Hebrews 10:22 through 25. He says they are serving the living God. Hebrews 9 verse 14. He even calls them sanctified. Past tense, Hebrews 10:10. He says, even says they have the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10 verse 15. He says Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith. Hebrews 12 verse 12. He calls them sons of God. Inheritors. Hebrews 12 7, he even says you're inheriting a kingdom. Hebrews 12:28. I mean, that's a lot of descriptors if these are unsaved people. And you know what he never says in the whole book of Hebrews? He never tells them they need to trust Christ to be saved. Now, John's gospel does that, right? John's gospel tells people to trust in Christ to be saved. Why? Because we understand John as written to primarily an unsaved audience. It's an evangelistic package or treatment. And if the book of Hebrews was written to unbelievers or had unbelievers within its midst, certainly there would be some kind of appeal to somewhere. You know, there's 38 exhortations in the book of Hebrews. And not a single one is aimed at folks to get to believe in Christ, to trust Christ, to be saved. So I think the extended context clearly argues that the audience in the book of Hebrews is saved. What about the preceding context? See, we haven't even gotten to Hebrews 6 yet. Just laying the foundation. And I think this is part of the problem, is everybody's starting in Hebrews 6. Because we're living in this era of specialists, where people say, well, I'm a New Testament scholar. I don't have to worry about the Old Testament. Or the Old Testament guys say, I'm an Old Testament scholar. I don't have to worry about the New Testament. And what I'm saying is, if you don't understand what's going on in Numbers 13 and 14, you can't even begin to understand Hebrews 6. Everybody's starting in the wrong place. So that's why I'm kind of taking my time before we even get to Hebrews 6. But guess what comes before Hebrews 6? Any guesses? Hebrews 5. See, that's why you come to these Bible conferences, to get this cutting-edge information. And as has been mentioned, I think Dr. Mike Stollard mentioned this earlier, the chapter divisions are artificial. So sometimes they're very helpful, but sometimes they unnaturally bifurcate different paragraphs in our mind. So all of this is meant to be understood together. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Look at that real quick, could you? He says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Question, is that paragraph talking about saved people or unsaved people? I think the evidence is clear that he's talking to saved people. First of all, he tells them that what they need to do is they need to mature. They need to grow in the faith they already have. And he's presupposing that they have the faith to grow in. Also, did you notice here, he calls them babes, verse 13, or infants. Newborn babes in Christ, in other words. Looks like saved people to me. To me, the clincher is right there in verse 12. And I tried to look at John MacArthur's commentary on this to see what he did with this. It said, because he's taken all these people as unsaved people. He says, though by this time some of you ought to be teachers. Can you ever imagine a scenario where a biblical writer wants an unsaved person to teach a believer? I mean, that makes zero sense. He also says in this paragraph, your current need is of milk, not solid food. So they had the capacity at least to take in milk. And babes in Christ do that, don't they? 1 Peter 2, verse 2. he tells him that it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He doesn't indicate an inability to learn, which you would think would be someone that doesn't have the Spirit at all, an inability to understand spiritual things. What he says is you're dull or slow in your learning. And he even presupposes in this paragraph that they have the capacity to train their senses to discern good from evil. So I think these folks are saved based on the preceding context. And then from there we move into Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, where I think you get more evidence of a saved audience. And we're looking at the context surrounding our problem passage, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So let's take a look, if we could, at Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, having the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So question, do these folks look like they're saved or unsaved? Well, notice the word therefore. The word therefore connects that paragraph with which paragraph? The paragraph we just came out of. So if they're saved in Hebrews 5, and those two paragraphs are grammatically connected, how do they get unsaved in Hebrews 6? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And again, here in Hebrews 6, he says your need is, once again, maturity. It's not like John's gospel where he says you need to believe in Christ to receive eternal life. What he's telling these people to do is you need to grow in what you have. And did you notice the us, we again? Right here, us, verse 1, is it? And verse 3, we. So he's identifying with the spiritual status of his audience. If the author, whoever the author was, is saved, we obviously he was saved, then those he's writing to must have been saved or justified as well. He also presupposes here, there at the end of verse 1, I think it is, that they already have a faith towards God. And he also says that you need to leave the elementary teachings, which to me means they already had elementary teachings to leave. So how did they get these elementary teachings in the first place? Well, they're obviously justified before God. So you see what we've done here. Extended context, they seem like they're justified. Preceding context, looks like they're justified. And now, finally, we're ready to look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So that's quite an introduction, isn't it? So finally, let's go back to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. We've already read it, but let's read it one more time. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and they put him to open shame. Now, you've got, first of all, right there in verse 4, the word for. That word connects this paragraph with which paragraph? The paragraph we just studied. So if you think they're saved in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, you can't reverse horses in midstream and say they're unsaved beginning in chapter 4. Because all of these paragraphs are grammatically connected to each other. The chapter divisions confuse us, but when you look at this in the original language, it becomes very, very obvious. And here are, he's going to give five descriptive phrases. And here's where I think people are going wrong. They're not following the proper process of a word study. When you see a word in the New Testament, you don't run off to every other part of the Bible and see where that same word is used. you start first with the immediate context. And that's what we're doing here. See how we're working within the context of this chapter. Then you move a little bit out from there and you look at how does the same author use the same word in the same book. And then from there you work outward from there and you ask yourself how does the same author who may have written another book, the author of Hebrews didn't, but Peter wrote two books, how does Peter use this word in another book that he wrote? And then from there you're free to go out into other books by the same New Testament author. And then finally from there, then you're free to look at the rest of the New Testament. Now, the MacArthur Study Bible, if you watch what he does in Hebrews 6, doesn't follow this practice. When he interprets Hebrews 6, he gives you every single passage that you can possibly think of anywhere in the Bible to analyze the five descriptive phrases that I'm going to share with you. And I think that's where he's gone wrong. I think he should start with the same chapter, the same author, the same book, because when you watch how the same writer in the same book uses those same phrases, I think their meaning becomes obvious. So what are those phrases? First phrase, you have once been enlightened. And jot down Hebrews 10, verse 32, because there's where you're going to see the same Greek word enlightened. And when you read Hebrews 10, 32 through 35, particularly verse 34, it's obvious that those enlightened are saved because it says they have a better possession and a lasting one. Verse 35 says they're going to gain a great reward. So how does the same writer use the same word in Greek, enlightened? He uses them only of regenerated people. And then if that weren't enough, he says, you've once been enlightened. That's the Greek word hapax. Study how the author of Hebrews uses that same word. It talks about something that happens a single time. Like in Hebrews 9, 26 through 28, the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why am I bringing this up? Because the Calvinists are trying to tell us that this means, well, you're just being convicted by the Holy Spirit throughout your life before you're saved. No, this is talking about a one-time experience of regeneration that this audience had experienced. And you get the correct meaning by studying how the same writer uses the same word in the same book. John MacArthur takes you to every single passage you can think of other than the book of Hebrews. And he has deceived, I don't know how many multitudes of people, into mishandling and mistreating the Word of God. And I don't know, does that bother anybody else besides me? That bothers me from a shepherd's perspective. What's another descriptive phrase that's used here? They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, taste, what does that mean? You kind of lick a lollipop and don't swallow? That's the Calvinist interpretation of this. You got convicted by the Holy Spirit, but you just became sort of a professor rather than a possessor. That is not how the author of the book of Hebrews uses the word tasted. It's the Greek verb, I think it's geumai. And when you go to Hebrews 2, verse 9, it's used to describe what Christ experienced for us. He tasted what?
Death.
What Christ experienced was a full experience. It wasn't licking a lollipop. And so the writer is using the same word in the same way. And he also says, you've tasted of the heavenly gift. In this paper that I wrote for Dr. Pentecost, I make this statement. Doria, in all of its other 10 uses in the New Testament, either refers to a regenerated person receiving a gift from God or to the gift of regeneration itself. Doria, it means regeneration. So Tasted of the Heavenly Gift is talking about a regenerated person or group of individuals. Third descriptive statement, you have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partaker here is this idea of partnership. And study how the author uses that concept or that word throughout his book. We are partakers, Hebrews 3, verse 1, of a heavenly calling. We are even partakers in divine discipline, Hebrews 12 and verse 8. And so this is talking once again about full partnership in something. Not something that someone initially experiences and then pushes away, which better describes saved or regenerated people. And partakers of the Holy Spirit. Two interesting facts emerge. First, it is often used to describe partnership. For example, it is used of companions of the Messianic King, Hebrews 1:9. It is also used of partners in a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. Partnership in divine discipline, Hebrews 12, verse 8. Thus, Hebrews 6, verse 4 must also be speaking of full partnership of the Spirit rather than an initial taste of Him. Second, in all of its usages, the reference are regenerate people. This word partners, partners of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 1 verse 9 speaks of regenerated partners of the King. Hebrews 3 verse 1 speaks of regenerated holy brothers as partners of the heavenly calling. When Hebrews 12 8 mentions those who partake in discipline, Hebrews 12 6 reminds us that only God's children undergo discipline. You know, when you just track how the writer is using these same expressions, it becomes obvious that he's talking here about regenerated people. The fourth descriptive phrase is they have tasted the Word of God. Now, once again, we know what taste is. It's used in Hebrews 2, verse 9 to describe the death of Christ. It's a full experience. And that's a wonderful description of saved people who yearn for the Scripture as an infant yearns for milk. Same concept and word, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. And then he uses the word tasted. I guess he doesn't use the word tasted again here. But he builds on it and he says they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Again, Hebrews 2:9 indicates that the writer uses the word taste as a full experience. So they've tasted of the powers of the age to come. So I think what this is talking about is the kingdom was offered, and they saw in a very real sense the tokens of the kingdom through the miracles of Jesus Christ. And I think that sort of contributes to an understanding that these people are all regenerated. So here's one Calvinist writer. This quote cracks me up, so I'm sharing it with you. The most immediate impulse would be to interpret this cluster of statements as describing regenerate persons. And I say, well, Mr. Calvinist, why don't you follow your impulses here and just admit the obvious? But you see, the poor Calvinist can't do that because they have a doctrine that interferes with what the Bible is saying, called the what? Perseverance of the saints. These people aren't persevering. So therefore they must not be saved. I know that's what he is doing subconsciously because I did this for years with this passage and a plethora of other passages. Because of a prior commitment to a theological presupposition called the perseverance of the saints, when I would see wayward Christians, I would just say, well, they're not Christians. And so through gimmickry, you can make it look like, well, these people aren't saved. They're just unbelievers under conviction. I came to that conclusion not because of the weight of the exegetical evidence. To me, the weight of the exegetical evidence is overwhelming that these people are saved. I came to that conclusion because I was trying to fit God's word into my preconceived framework. And we could all be guilty of that, right? You know, God help us to be humble and to submit our theology, whatever it is, to the authority of the Scripture. Let the Scripture correct your theology, don't read the Bible through the lens of a theology. And that's what Nicole here, Roger and Nicole, is doing. Now, there are a few things in this passage that lead people to the conclusion that these are unsaved people. First of all, they're called to repent. And people say, well, how could God call a believer to repent? Hello? You ever read the story of David? You ever read about Peter? Was Peter saved? I hope so. Yet he was called to repentance after he denied the Lord three times, etc. So the word repent is not... Have you ever read Revelation 2 and 3? Written to the seven churches? What does it say over and over again to five of the seven? Repent. As believers, we're called to repent all the time. So the word repentance doesn't just apply to an unbeliever. It could clearly apply to a believer as well, not for the first tense of salvation, but for what? Second tense or middle tense of salvation. Other people say, well, you know, what does it mean here when it says they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame? How could a Christian put the Son of God to open shame and crucify Him again? A Christian could never do that. Well, actually, a Christian could do this because these people are being tempted to leave the full revelation of Christ and go back to what? Temple Judaism. The Bible is very clear that the nation of Israel was wrong in their rejection of Christ. And so if these folks publicly align themselves with the nation that rejected Christ, they're making a public statement, aren't they? They're grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, whatever you want to call it. But by making that public identification, by lapsing backwards from New Testament full revelation Christianity into Temple Judaism, I think this statement would apply, that they're again crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting Him to open shame. People say, well, these people couldn't be saved because they've fallen away. Can a believer fall away? Ask David about that. Peter, etc. So people try to make these statements sound as if they apply to unbelievers, but I can make every single one of them apply to believers as well. Are these people regenerated? Extended context, yes. Preceding context, yes. Immediate context, yes. So we're done, right? Not quite. Subsequent context. Because chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, is followed by chapter 6, verses 7 through 12, right? So what is that? Let's look at that. What does that say? For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. Uh-oh. And ends up being burned. Oh, my goodness. That's got to be hell, right? But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Is this group here saved or unsaved? I think they're saved. First of all, notice the word for. So whatever conclusion you're reaching in this paragraph has to affect how you're handling the prior paragraph, because all of these paragraphs grammatically are linked to each other. This word drink, I think, indicates saved people, pino. It's often used to describe those who have experienced salvation, John 4, and many other passages. You'll notice that this group is bringing up vegetation, blessings, thorns and thistles and curses. I think that could be describing a person that is justified, so good things have happened, but they're not growing in the middle tense of their salvation. So there could be thorns there as well. Now, the one that really hangs everybody up is the word cursed. I mean, how in the world could the word curse refer to a saved person? Well, was the Exodus generation, the Kadesh Barnea generation, were they saved? I've tried to say that they are. They came to Mount Sinai, didn't they? And what did they receive at Mount Sinai as a redeemed nation? The Mosaic Law. And doesn't Deuteronomy 28, as part of the Mosaic Law, contain what? Blessings for obedience and what? Curses for disobedience. So there's an example where the concept of being cursed can apply to a redeemed, regenerated nation. And I believe that when the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians reading this, went through this verbiage, they were thinking about some of these Old Testament concepts. So it wouldn't have been confusing. Also, they are called beloved. The word beloved is used 60 times in the New Testament. It always refers to believers. In fact, 9 of the times, it refers to the love of the Father for the love of the Son. Jesus is called beloved. You think Jesus was saved? Was Jesus in the faith? Was Jesus a believer? He's called beloved, so why can't the same word used to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son be also applied to the believers in the book of Hebrews, indicating clearly that they are believers? And these folks have done some good works, because he makes a comment here on their works. Post-salvation, post-justification, their diligence. So that's sort of another indicator that these people are justified. But a lot of people look at this paragraph and say these are unsaved people. After all, they're bringing forth thorns and thistles. Can a believer bring forth thorns and thistles in their life? Oh, I don't know. Ask David. Ask Peter. Ask Moses. I mean, we do all kinds of things, don't we? In the flesh, where we reap the consequences of our actions. It has nothing to do with whether we're justified. And people say, well, these can't be saved people because they're called worthless. I mean, God wouldn't call a saved, justified person worthless, would he? Well, that's the word adokamos, disqualified, which Paul applies to who? Himself. Was Paul saved? Of course he was. But he's worried about becoming disqualified for the prize. So worthless or adokamos could apply to a regenerated, saved person. They're called cursed here, but once again, the nation of Israel was completely redeemed, and they were put under the Mosaic Law, which had blessings for obedience and what? Curses for disobedience. So a curse, a potential curse, could apply to a regenerated, saved person. And the one that really is the trip up for folks is burned. It is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And people, and I know this because I did this for years, when you see burned, it's got to be hell. Every reference to fire in the Bible is hell. I would say most of the references to fire in the Bible are hell, but not every reference. Our trials that we go through as Christians, 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, are called the Redeemer, the Refiner's what? Starts with an F, ends in ire. What did I say? Not the Redeemer's, but the Refining Fire. That's what I meant to say. So fire can apply to a Christian. How about the judgment of rewards? Are there going to be Christians at the Bema seat that are going to lose rewards? What's going to happen to their fleshly works? They're going to be what? Burned. So burn or fire could apply in some circumstances to a Christian. By the way, I didn't know this until I read what Zane Hodges wrote in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He quotes Pliny the Elder, who wrote in the Greco-Roman time period, about the same time the New Testament was written. And he makes the statement, Pliny the Elder, or Elder Pliny, A.D. 112. Do you know why you set a field on fire in the New Testament times? Not to destroy the field, but to make it what? More productive. Now, doesn't that fit Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11? Where God is going to, if they lapse backward, put these people under discipline, not to destroy them, as in the case of hell, but to, bring them to a greater state of maturity or to discipline. So the word burned here could very easily refer to a saved or regenerated person or group of persons. So what is the status of the Hebrews based on the extended context, preceding context, immediate context, and subsequent context? Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 is teaching that these folks are regenerated. So what is the big point here? What are they going to lose? See, the Kadesh Barnea generation and the Hebrew generation had these two points in common. Regenerated status, but they're about ready to throw something away. The Kadesh Barnea generation threw away Canaan. These people, if they lapse backward into Judaism, are about ready to throw away full growth or full stature in Christ. And that's why the author is surfacing the Kadesh Barnea generation as a warning to what these people are about to do. They're about to lose blessings. They're not going to go to hell. But every moment they spent under the Mosaic law, away from the full revelation of Christ, is a moment they will be locked into a permanent state of immaturity. And it's going to be so bad that once you move into that, it's going to be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, in the book of Hebrews, impossible doesn't mean difficult. The word impossible, it says, with God, it's impossible to lie. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossible in the book of Hebrews doesn't mean difficult. It means it's a permanent forfeiture that you're about to experience. And if you go backwards and you lapse back into the law and you go back into immaturity because you're under a system that can't bring you to maturity, it's going to be impossible to renew you again to repentance. Impossible for who? Not for God. Because nothing is impossible with God, right? God could pull them back out of it and put them back into their normal state. Who is it impossible for? Well, I think these people are meeting in small groups. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 25, do not forsake what? The assembling of yourselves together is the habit of some. Why were they meeting in small groups? To encourage one another. To not lapse backward. If you lapse backward, your small group, your buddies, are not going to be able to pull you out of it. Because you will have crossed the line, just like the Kadesh Barnea generation. Across the line. But he says in verse 9, there are better things concerning you. So they hadn't crossed the line yet, but they could very well cross it. So he uses the Kadesh Barnea generation, as a warning. We're convinced, verse 9, of better things concerning you. They hadn't crossed the point of no return yet. So Exodus generation, Hebrews, two things in common. Both all regenerated. Both the Exodus generation threw away a blessing. The Hebrews generation was about ready to throw away a similar blessing. Not Canaan, but maturity. So that's my view, loss of blessings view. What about the other views? I've got a couple seconds left here. What about the Calvinist, Reformed view. The Calvinist Reformed view basically says that this warning is aimed at unbelievers in the group. John MacArthur, I have it there on the screen, waxes on and on eloquently about this. It's a mixed audience. So the author is talking to saved people, but then when he gets to the tough stuff, it suddenly shifts to unbelievers. Then when he gets to the nice stuff, he shifts back to believers. Isn't that convenient? Let me just answer that from a pastoral ministry's perspective. If you're a pastor of a church, I'm a pastor of a church, and you're teaching through the book of Hebrews, and you tell everybody in the audience, well, this part only applies to unbelievers. What do you think your audience is going to do? Mentally check out. This doesn't apply to me. I'm saved. But I'll tell you something. I'll tell you this much also. You go through this passage and you say, this does not apply to unbelievers, because he's addressing believers. This applies to believers. Believers can forfeit something that they can't get back. You know what you're going to have in that room? Everybody's attention. So we need to think about this also from a pastoral ministry's angle. Well, the Calvinist view doesn't handle well once enlightened, doesn't handle well hapax, doesn't handle well how the author of Hebrews uses the word enlightened. The Calvinist view doesn't handle well the word tasted. They try to make that into some kind of licking of the lollipop, which is not the way the author of Hebrews uses the word tasted. Well, Albert Barnes, I love this quote concerning the Calvinist view. He says, it seems to me that no other interpretation would have ever been thought of if this view had not seemed to conflict with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. See, their view doesn't pass what I call the desert island test. Meaning, if you're stuck on a desert island and you don't know anything about the battles in theology, and you're reading the book of Hebrews on your own, you would never come up with the interpretation they have that these are unbelievers. You wouldn't even think that way until some Calvinist comes swimming to shore and reorients you. Zane Hodges in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the assertion that such a failure is not possible for a regenerate person is a theological presupposition, which is not supported by the New Testament. Hey, what's more important to you, the Word of God or your theology? I think everybody in this room is going to say the Word of God. Let's adjust our theology according to what the Word of God says. The Calvinist view is not doing this. They're fighting. They're fighting what the text says. What about the Arminian view? It's interesting. I have more in common with the Arminian view on this than I do the Calvinist view. The Calvinist view says these people are unsaved when they're being warned. The Arminian view acknowledges Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that they're all saved. But the only problem is they lost what? Their salvation. That part of it I don't agree with. But I agree with the analysis of the audience that these are saved people. But they're just saying they had salvation and lost it. The Calvinist is saying they never had it because they're not persevering. You see the difference between the two? So what do you do with the Arminian view? Well, what most of us do with the Arminian view is we go to all the other Bible passages like John 10, 27 through 29 that teach you can't lose your salvation. That's how most of us handle the Arminian view. And, you know, that's not a bad way to go. But what's the paradigm of the warning? The paradigm of the warning is the Kadesh Barnea generation. When the Kadesh Barnea generation failed to enter Canaan, and they lost Canaan, did every single blessing in their life stop? It did not. And you know that just by reading the rest of the book of Numbers. they still stayed God's nation, even though they lost a blessing. So in this paper I write, first it ignores the Kadesh Barnea incident as the paradigm for the book concerning the Arminian perspective. Although regeneration, that generation lost the opportunity to enjoy its inheritance in the land, the nation did not forfeit its redeemed status following the events of Numbers 13 and 14. God continued to provide for the nation. Didn't the manna keep coming for those 40 years? See, if they had lost their salvation, the manna would have stopped, wouldn't it? God continued to give them victory in battle, Numbers 21. And because of God's protective care, the nation was not curseable. Remember the Balak and Balaam story, Numbers 23 and 24. In fact, it was predicted that the Messiah would come from that nation, Numbers 24:17. Thus, at Kadesh Barnea, the Exodus generation forfeited blessings rather than their redeemed status. So you can refute the Arminian view not only by looking at all the other passages like John 10, which say you can never lose salvation, but just looking at the pattern here. They didn't lose salvation. They lost a blessing flowing from salvation. Because the manna kept coming, the victories in battle kept coming, the prophecies of the Messiah coming through them kept coming. And this last one I could do very fast. What about the hypothetical view? This is a view taught by one of my theological heroes, Dr. Charles Ryrie. I call it the Disney World view. And here's how the view works. You take your kids, you drive across the country, and you take them to Disney World, and they start acting up. And you say to them as a parent, if you don't straighten up, we're going to get in the car, and we're going to go home. And you know, in the back of your mind, that that will never happen. Because you paid a lot of money, you know, to get into the park. And so what it is, it's an idle threat. I mean, the best I understand what Ryrie is saying is that's what God is doing here. He's giving him a threat in this warning, but he has no intention of carrying through on the threat. He talks about turning back the clock, and then he puts in parenthesis, this is in his study Bible, which cannot be done. See that? That's the hypothetical view. So if the Calvinist view doesn't work and the Arminian view doesn't work, people gravitate towards this hypothetical view. And I reject that because of the Kadesh Barnea paradigm. What those people lost was very real. It was not an idle threat. There was a real blessing that they could have had, which was denied to them. It had nothing to do with heaven or hell. It was a blessing flowing from their justification. There was no hypothetical in that at all. And if God is in the business of making idle threats, doesn't that make God a what? A liar. Doesn't Hebrews 6 verse 18 say that it's impossible for God to lie? So anyway, this was sort of a experience for me some years back, working through this whole thing. And I praise God that God put me in the right circumstance and professors to change my thinking on this. I'm standing before you today, not as a four-point Calvinist. If I was a four-point Calvinist, I probably wouldn't be standing before you today. But I'm basically a free grace type of guy, largely because of that paper. And it relates to analyzing the issue, not first from Hebrews 6, but with the whole issue going on there at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea generation was believing and lost Canaan. The Hebrews were believing and they were in the process of permanently forfeiting the blessings of maturity. And the other views, whether it's Calvinism, Arminianism, the hypothetical view, I don't think those views are very good at all. I think the loss of blessing view seals the deal. And we have to get away from being specialists, just looking at Hebrews. We got to look at the whole Bible. because the book of Hebrews tells us to look at the Kadesh Barnea generation. And I think with that we'll come up with the proper perspective. And a further miracle has happened. I've stopped on time. Praise God.